Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, beginning to read at the 38th verse and reading through to the 41st verse. Elisha is the great follower of Elijah, the 8th century prophet, and he will do the same miracles that Elijah has done. And in fact, he is a precursor to the miracles that Jesus himself will do. Elisha will raise people from the dead. Elisha will feed people who are hungry miraculously. Elisha will take care of those in need. This incident, however, is a little more difficult, and it's not on the lectionary cycle at all, but it shows, if not Elisha's failing, at least a disorganizational mishap which could have had dire consequences had it not been for the disciples' ability to throw the right amount of flour in. It must have been miraculous flour in order to stanch the poison that could have circulated throughout his merry band. With that introduction, hear God's word. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. That vine is still found in the Dead Sea area, by the way, and it's called coclosynth. It's used as a cathartic and as a laxative, but if it's taken too much and ground into powder, it's also fatal. So, one of them went out into the fields to find herbs and found this wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men. But as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And Elisha said, "Get some flour." Elisha put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful now in the pot. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts. This week I had no clue about what I was going to preach on until I was working with my Bible study class on Tuesday evening, and then this just kind of popped out thanks to the Spirit. And it shows a degree of organization in the early church. When what happens is that there is a problem that arises. We have known up to the 6th chapter in the book of Acts that things are going along rather smoothly, and a lot of people in Jerusalem are being converted to the faith. But what happens is that there are two distinct groups of Christians. There are Jewish Christians who reside in Israel and reside in Jerusalem who speak Hebrew. But there are Greek-speaking Christians, which means they are Jewish, but they come from the diaspora. They come from Macedonia. They come from Greece. They come from Rome. They come from a variety of different areas, and they have settled there. And somehow the widows of this latter group are not getting fed. Now, Judaism was very good. On Friday of every week, the Jews in Jerusalem would give poor families enough for 14 meals and would provide for clothing and whatever needs they had. But Christians were no longer looked upon as Jews, although they were ethnically Jews. The Jewish establishment begins to separate themselves from this nascent and what was perceived as a heretical group. And so Christians were hungry. And so this issue arises. And my concern is how the disciples dealt with it, how decisively they dealt with it, and how organizationally they dealt with it. Hear God's word to us. "In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the Christian daily distribution of food." So the 12 disciples gathered all of the apostles together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give them our attention so that we might give our attention not to ministering to needs, but to prayer and the ministry of the spoken word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests from the temple became obedient to the new faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to speak this morning about the power of disorganization. I want to speak this morning about the power of disorder. We'll see you, Maddie. I want to speak to you about what we often dismiss as something of little consequence in the light of what is going on in our world. And the first thing I like to say when I look at that Old Testament text is very important, and we often don't look at this. But disorganization is dangerous. Disorganization in our lives individually and as a group is dangerous. And, you know, the corollary of that is something we need to look at very carefully this morning. Life can be deadly without evil intentionality. Now, let me say that again. That's a mouthful. But I want to unpack that a bit. That life can be deadly without evil intentionality. And you know, when we look at what we're dealing with in the present tense this day, what we see are cause and effect. We see evil. Evil in the hearts of men, you know, causing problems in this world. So we look at Israel amassed to strike at the Gaza Strip, and we see those in the Gaza Strip, the Palestinians, you know, hurtling missiles over and trying to hit Haifa or Jaffa or even Jerusalem. So we see, and whether we're for one side or another, we can look at the opposing side and saying they're evil, and if there's trouble in the world, it's because of their evil. There's a cause and their effect. And we're also dealing with Hurricane Sandy. And I'm going to say more about that. But let me say this. Shortly after Hurricane Sandy kind of rent through New Jersey and New York City, leaving a swath of destruction, the talking heads on TV were doing what? We're saying, well, there's a cause for this, right? Evil corporations have put greenhouse gases in effect, and the Arctic, the glaciers are melting, and so there is evil abroad, and we have to blame somehow this natural disaster. It's not enough simply to say it was a disaster. But we need to find a cause, and then we need to demonize what that cause might be. And if you're not someone who believes in global warming, then there are demonizers who will demonize you for believing that. So there always has to be a cause and effect. But when we get to our Old Testament text, it's different. Because no one who put stew for that, or put the ingredients for that stew in the pot, they weren't trying to poison each other. Right? They didn't try to collect these little melons, which were poisonous. They just didn't know. My goodness, if I'm ever going to make mushroom soup, and someone wants to say, let's go out and pick wild mushrooms, I'll say, do you have a PhD in mushroomology. This was not intentional. Deadly things that happened were not intentional. It just happened because of what? Disorganization. Can disorganization in our lives have bad results? You bet. There's a fellow named Jim Cronendonk, who is a retired church of CRC, Christian Reformed Church in America, who retired a few years ago and wrote about his first experience, looking back decades, on what it was like to make his first big mistake in the parish. And I think we all, as clergymen, kind of do the same sort of thing. But he had gotten out from seminary and he decided that he was going to conquer the world. So not only was he going to take care of the business of running the church, but that he was going to serve on the school board, that he was going to become a member of the fire department, that he was going to serve on the library board, and whatever else he could do, he was going to do. So his life was busy. It was going 24 hours a day. And one day, a parishioner came to him and said, "Can I talk to you? I need some help. I'm really struggling with my life." Pastor Jim said, "Okay, yeah, come on into my office." So the guy comes into the office, and after 10 or 15 minutes, he says, "Look, I know you're busy. I'm not going to stay. I'll call you some other time." And he never called. So after church one Sunday, the minister confronted him and said, "What's the problem? Well, why haven't you been back?" He said, "Look, you're too busy to see me. I don't want to put anything more on your plate. You're just too busy to see me." He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Yes, you are." The minister said, "How can you tell?" He said, "All I have to do is look at your desk. It's piled with paper. It's piled with books. It's piled with everything. I could barely see you over the piles. I know you're too busy to deal with me." And that taught him a lesson, the minister, it did. He said it was the first important lesson he learned. And that was to keep his desk orderly, so that people wouldn't think he was too busy to be on hand for people who are in real need. And I think in a deeper extent, organization and a sense of orderliness point to a God. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of disorder. God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of peace. And Luke, when he's writing his gospel, that first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he says, many people have successfully, I think, written an account of Jesus' life in an orderly way. And Luke says, I'll try to do the same thing as well. And then when we get deeper, when we go deeper into Scripture, we also realize that when we look at God's creation, it is orderly. So that when Job, who says to God over 38 chapters, "Why has bad things happened to me? Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm putting you in the dock, God. I'm going to question you, and you better give me an answer that I can understand." Then God doesn't do that. What God says is, "You weren't around when I created the world. You weren't around. You don't know the mysteries of reality because you're just human. You are limited." And then God says, "Were you there when I planted the beams of creation? Were you there when I set it out so that it was orderly?" And then God says, and God is using architectural imagery because that's the only imagery I think that Job would understand. God says, "I plumbed it so that it was square and so that it was just the way I wanted. It was orderly." And if we're Christians and if we're to reflect the orderly nature of Jesus Christ and God who created everything, how do we have to live? I think we have to live in an orderly way. I think when people come to our home or people come to our office, if they are confused, if they're disordered, it helps if the things they see are ordered. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm ordered necessarily. It does mean that before someone comes into my office, I take that big stack of books or paper and I just throw them into the closet. An office always has to have one of those big catch-all closets so that people think I'm more orderly than I am. But it does become important. And I think it says to people, I can trust someone who is ordered. I can trust someone who things are in place. because I need to trust a God in my own disorder and confusion who is ordered as well and will take care of me and see over me. The second thing I look at when I look at that New Testament text is that we deal with disorder by delegating responsibility. You see, I think when we look at our lives and there's disorder and we want to help because we're Christians, we want to help people, but we look at the situation, we say, I can't do anything about this. It's too much for me. And, you know, Moses in Numbers 11, Moses, the people are complaining about they don't have enough food and they don't like the food they have. They're just tired of McDonald's. You know, we want something more than a Big Mac. You know, and the man at that point was taken, I guess, and looked at as a Big Mac. You know, and so what does Moses do? Instead of meeting the problem head on, he looks at God and complains about everything. You know, why did you put me in charge of these people? Why did you make me a leader? These people are just, oh, they're recalcitrant, they're rebellious, they don't like what they have. And what does God say to Moses? Will you just shut up a minute? I'm going to give you 70 people who know what they're doing, because sometimes, Moses, you don't. 70 people to help you lead. So what you better do, buddy, is learn how to delegate. What you better do, buddy, is learn how to delegate. Do we know how to delegate? Or do we think in order to please God we have to be lone rangers? Or do we think in order to please ourselves and to somehow stoke our egos that if we can do it by ourselves, we'll get all the credit, and that's what we want to get? And you know, when you look at the stew pot too, I look at Elisha, and what a great prophet he was, but he had only really one close associate, and he needed more. Because, you know, too many cooks not only spoil the broth, but they poison it. And who was there to say, look, you're a sous chef, and you know what you're doing, and you're a chef, and you know what you're doing. The rest of you stay out of the way. We need someone, and we ourselves, in order to be effective, we need to delegate. And that's what people need from us too. You know, sometimes we think we have to do everything for our children, right? I'll make it as easy as it possibly can be for you. Instead of saying, look, there's a job to do, I can't do it alone, I'm delegating it to you. There's something that I just don't have the skill, I don't have the gift, but you do. Yeah, but I don't want to do it, but you have to do it. I don't want to do it, you have to do it. It was funny, I was talking to a young man the other day, and you know, he's kind of at a point in his life where he doesn't have to do much of anything. I said, are you happy? He said, I'm miserable. Give me something to do. Give me something that can transcend myself and I can help people. Delegate. Delegate, please, because I'm dying with all this freedom. I'm dying playing video games. I'm dying watching too much TV. I'm dying. Give me a purpose in my life. Delegate that purpose. And if you do that, someone will grow. And I mean, Jesus, you know, Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is immediately doing this. Jesus is immediately doing that. The word immediate, euthys, is used 27 times in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is breathlessly healing, teaching, raising from the dead, doing whatever. How could he do that? Well, he was wise enough to have 12 disciples. And he could delegate some of those other things to him. And in Luke 8, we find that he also had women disciples as well who contributed from their pot so that the disciples would have enough money to do what needed to be done. So disorder is blunted by delegation. That becomes organization at its best. And finally, disorder is blunted by prioritizing. By prioritizing. In our bulletin this morning, we read in the call to worship Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Plain. And it said, blessed are the poor, for they will be comforted. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be comforted. Which do you prefer? Do you like Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they'll be comforted? Or do you like Luke, blessed are the poor, for they will be comforted? Well, if you're like me, I like Matthew better because it relieves me of the responsibility, right? I don't have to confront the poor. I just have to confront the poor in spirit. I don't have to deal with bread and butter issues. I don't have to deal with people who are hungry. I don't have to deal with people who are unclothed. I can pray for them because they're poor in spirit. And goodness knows, we are called to deal and love those who are poor in spirit and have the wisdom to teach and care for them. But it seems to me that often that can be used as a dodge. When in your life does prayer become a dodge? When in your life does prayer become a dodge for doing the hard grunt work of feeding and clothing and caring for those who are in desperate need? I have a number of friends who are ministers down in New Jersey. I have a number of friends who are ministers in New York City. I was talking to a friend in New Jersey who lives a little inland, and he said, you know, we weren't hit badly at all. We're fine. No water in the basement. No homes off their foundations. We're okay. He said, but I have a friend who's a United Methodist minister who lives near Belmar, New Jersey. Do you know what happened in Belmar, New Jersey? Terrible, terrible, terrible. And so I asked my friend, well, how is he doing? And my friend was bringing a delegation down to that church. And he says, he's doing well, but he has a lot of phone calls. And people say, you know, what do you need? What do you need? And he says, we need shovels. We need this. We need that. We need clean water. We need clothing down there. But that minister also said, you know, there are a lot of people who say, we're covering you with prayer. We can't send anyone. We're just covering you with prayer. And the minister said, that's great, that's important. But after a while, you get tired of hearing that, you know? And finally, one caller said, you know, our church is covering you in prayer. And he said, well, I'm covered with mud. I'm covered with mud. And prayer won't do it. I'm covered with mud. And prayer won't do it. Who do we know like that? Who do we know like that? I'll pray for you, we say to someone. We call someone on the phone who's in the hospital. I'll pray for you. And if they had a voice, they would say, I don't want you to pray for me. I want your prayer to be presence. I want you to come into the hospital and hold my hand. I want you, if not to hold my hand, to just sit by that hospital bed so that I know that there is a loving presence nearby me and that I can just kind of go in and out of the morphine drip haze or whatever, just so I know that there's a loving presence there. I don't want you to pray for me. I want you to get the nurse when the nurse won't listen to my calls on the squawk phone or whatever. That's what I need from you. We call up someone we know in the nursing home. I'll pray for you. And if they had a voice and the courage to say it, they would say, I don't want you to pray for me. I want you to come down and be with me. I want you to take my wheelchair and just take me for a walk outside the grounds. I want you to come and pick me out of my wheelchair and put me in your car and take me for a walk, or not a walk, but a ride around Hurley, New York, because it's so beautiful there. I need more than prayers. I need your presence. The writer of James in the second chapter says, supposing a brother or sister who is without clothes and daily food confronts you and you say to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. But that person does nothing about physical needs. What is God to that person? What is God to us? You know, being a Christian means going the extra step. Being the Christian attunes itself not to someone's spiritual being, but rather the grunts and groans and noises that come from an empty stomach. Being a Christian knows that we can't teach children anything if they come to school hungry. Being a Christian knows that we can't help anyone if they're diseased because flu is rampant. In Brooklyn, flu is rampant. In Staten Island, flu is rampant. In New Jersey. And we have a task. I was talking to someone who's a Buddhist the other day. I'm giving this talk on creation myths. And I said, there's some weaknesses in Buddhism. And she said, "What's the weaknesses?" I said, "Well, you don't deal with systemic evil very well." And I said, "What I see of Christians is that it is our faith that propels us into a world of need more effectively than any other religion that has ever appeared on this earth. May we take pride in that. And may we join ourselves, our hands as well as our hearts, to help those in need. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may greet one another this morning."